Just wanted to mention and acknowledge what a beautiful offertory that was from our organist and pianist. What a blessing from God to hear wonderful music, and thanks to the choir as well. We're studying the book of Genesis, and I'd ask you to turn today to Genesis 39. We looked at the first few verses of chapter 39 last week. Today we want to look at not the whole rest of the chapter, but we're going to go from verse 6 down to verse 20. Chapter 39 of Genesis, and I want to begin reading at verse 6 and read down to verse 20. And again, this is the story of Joseph, one of the great people of the Bible. I know he's a favorite of many people because he led such an interesting and wonderful life. Hard life in many ways. And this has to do with his being tested very severely while he was in Egypt. And so we want to, first of all, read what the Scripture has to say, and I hope you'll keep your Bible open to this portion of Scripture. Beginning with verse 6. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even to be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of me. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me." He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. I'm going to stop there. The Lord was with him. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. Your word is true in every way. And the entrance of your word gives light and life to our souls. It's our spiritual food. And so we pray that you would feed us today in this important area of life where often we are tempted to be disloyal to you, to disobey you. And we know that we do stumble in many ways, and yet you are a gracious and forgiving God. But you are also gracious in giving us the strength to bear up against temptation and to stand for you against all the wiles of the devil and the flesh and the world. So we pray that you would strengthen us by this passage of Scripture. Help us, Lord, to see here in your word those things that we can hide in our hearts so that we would not sin against you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. C.S. Lewis, of course, one of the greatest writers who ever lived, and he's many times quoted, but he wrote this in his book, Mere Christianity. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. Isn't that a helpful principle? Very helpful. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. I'm still quoting Lewis. He says, "A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later." That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life. Isn't this interesting? He says, we usually don't think of bad people leading a sheltered life, but this is very good. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means, the only complete realist. That's so helpful. Because sometimes we think, well, a person who leads a righteous life doesn't know anything about temptation. That is not at all true, and Lewis points out the fact that it's not true. Joseph is an Old Testament type of Christ. And like Christ, he was sorely tempted. I think we've already seen that Joseph was not without fault. He was not flawless. But he was, in fact, a good role model for many believers. These verses in Genesis 39 describe one of the best-known temptations in all the Bible. It is especially encouraging because Joseph did not yield, but rather ran from the tempter, losing his cloak, but keeping his character. And that's so important. Now, I know that there are other passages of Scripture. We referred this morning in Sunday school to David, where David really gave in to temptation. And I suppose the story of Joseph might not be terribly encouraging to you if you are one who has fallen because of temptation. But either way, we have to start where we are today. Not live in the past, but start where we are from where we are today and look at this passage of Scripture as something that can help us and arm us against temptation in the future. Joseph's resistance obviously had much to do with his later successes, why God could use him. He's a worthy role model for people everywhere. His courage, his faithfulness to the Lord is especially important in the day in which we live. So we're going to look at this familiar account under three simple headings. First, the nature of the temptation Joseph faced, and then the manner in which Joseph responded to this temptation, and then finally and briefly, the aftermath of the temptation Joseph faced. What was the result? Well, let's look at the nature of the temptation Joseph faced. And it really is helpful to see what a temptation looks like in the Scripture, because that will better enable us to be on guard against it. Joseph had been promoted to a position as steward or manager of all that Potiphar owned. And that tells us that this took place a number of years after Joseph came into Egypt. And so we shouldn't look at this passage as immediately following his entrance into Egypt. This took place, it might have been 10 years later, after he had worked for Potiphar for some time. Verse 5 tells us that he had charge of the house and the field. Egyptian nobles owned tracts of land with their very ornate houses that we talked about last week. And these fields were near the Nile River. That was the place of fertility and the place where things grew best. And so they had fields, pastures for their animals, and so on. And Joseph was in charge of all of this. Not just the household, but everything. It was his job to manage the entire spread, which included also a number of workers under his guidance and under his care. As captain of Pharaoh's guard, and that's what Potiphar was, And he must have been an Egyptian noble, a man of perhaps high birth and high reputation. And evidently, that's not the way to put it, is it? But he spent a lot of time away from home in his job taking care of the palace guard. Of course, one of the main actors in the story is Potiphar's wife, and she played a very important role as the temptress. This could have been a man tempting a woman. In this case, it happens to be a woman tempting a man. It could be temptation to do other things, being tempted to cut corners or to cheat or do something like that. In this case, it has to do with a sexual relationship. But we know very little about Potiphar's wife. The rabbis, in commenting on this passage of Scripture, actually give her a name. They call her Fedusha. But that's a guess. We don't really know what her name is. We don't know her age. We don't know anything about her. We don't know what she looked like. Many artists try to portray her. But John Ortberg, for example, says that she might have looked like Jabba the Hutt. But we really don't know. I would guess that she was a rather attractive woman, and the Egyptians used a lot of makeup, and no doubt she painted herself up and tried to look as attractive as she could to lure Joseph into her web. From what is known about Egyptian culture at this time, 1800 BC, Egyptian culture was very loose morally, and perhaps it was a great deal like the culture in which we now live. But there was a prohibition of adultery, and there were severe penalties for adultery. In fact, the penalties ranged anywhere from having your nose cut off, that was one of the penalties, or being executed. In fact, it was rather unusual in the ancient world even to have a prison in a country of the ancient times. They didn't have many prisons. Egypt perhaps had a few prisons. And so we find Joseph being put in prison. But it wasn't very common. Usually felons, people who committed crimes or were convicted of crimes, were either executed or maimed or made slaves. In the ancient world, very few were ever put into prison. We do have a partial description of Joseph in chapter 39 and verse 6. The Bible says that he was well-built and he was handsome. And he also was probably a man of about 25 or 27 years of age. And so he was probably in very good shape because he worked very, very hard. The temptation has a number of components, and I want to look at some of those, take it apart a bit. First of all, the temptation presented to Joseph was an appeal to a natural appetite. There's nothing at all wrong with the appetite of sex. God has given us that. That's part of human life. And this was the appeal to a natural appetite, which in Joseph's case was at its very peak. He was a young man in fine physical condition. This, as some describe it, was a time of raging hormones. And I don't doubt that it was for Joseph. The provision for this, of course, was marriage, but Joseph, as a slave, was not able to marry. And so he couldn't deal with it in that way. Mrs. Potiphar took notice of Joseph in verse 7, and a little better translation of what she actually did is given in the New Living Translation, which says she looked lustily at Joseph. And that's what it means. She didn't just take a glance at him. She looked at him lustily. She had ideas in her mind as to what she was going to do about it. And so you have these two factors converging. A young man with a natural appetite and a woman, someone who actually wanted to take advantage of that appetite. And that was a lethal combination. The second thing about this temptation that is very apparent is that it was particularly intense. This was no passing thing. In verse 7, there came the time when the mistress of the estate actually invited Joseph to come to bed with her. She was not simply acting seductive. She was insisting on Joseph having a relationship with her. She even went to the trouble in this last occasion of making sure that there was no one left in the house. They would be all alone. And then she took hold of Joseph. She grabbed him. It's really difficult to imagine a more intense situation than this. Joseph also is all alone. He's far from home. And I suppose he could have reasoned, I could do this and nobody would ever know. That's not the way he thought. He knew that God was looking on. He also might have thought, well, if I play ball with this lady, maybe it will be good for my position. I might even know some advancement. He could have thought that way, but he didn't. Some modern-day pundits, in commenting on this passage, actually say that Joseph must have been abnormal in some way. One commentator says that he had a father fixation, and so he couldn't respond to her. That is just so much hokum. Not at all true. The third thing about this temptation was that it was all the more difficult because of the persistence of Mrs. Potiphar. Look at the scripture again. Look at verse 10. It says, day after day, day after day, she persisted in this temptation. She persisted in trying to seduce this young man. And of course, persistence has a way of wearing a person down. Some days we're stronger than others. There are times when we are vulnerable for certain reasons. In fact, I want to talk a little bit about that, because we're talking here about resisting temptation, not falling into it. And it's especially true that we are more vulnerable when we are in a state of discouragement, and in some cases, in a state of being very tired, worn out. These are very dangerous times. And it would be a very dangerous time for a young man like Joseph. Because when we're discouraged, and especially if we begin to wallow in self-pity, which is extremely dangerous. I never realized how dangerous self-pity was. But it's extremely dangerous. Because if I'm wallowing in self-pity, then when this temptation comes along, I can say to myself, well, why not? Why not? I deserve this. And you can begin to rationalize. Begin to think, well, I've been treated badly, so it won't hurt if I do this. And that's extremely wrong and extremely dangerous. The temptation we have may not be the same as Joseph's. And maybe in some other area of life, as I said, it may not be in this area at all. It may have to do with food or drink. It may have to do with cheating or cutting corners. There are many different kinds of temptations. But I would say the same thing applies. If you're in a state of discouragement or even feeling really down and blue and feeling sorry for yourself, you are in a very vulnerable position. Our enemies include the world, the flesh, and the devil. The scripture talks a lot about these three things. The world, which is the system of evil, not the trees and the flowers, but the system of evil headed by Satan, the world beckons us to conform to its norms out of pride. Yes, out of pride and also out of lust. To think, well, these are things we deserve. Yes, we should have this. The flesh, which has to do with our sinful nature, is that which we are born with. We come into this world as sinners. And so we have a nature. We have a proneness towards sin. And even when we come to know Christ as Savior, there still is that sinful tendency within us. And so we have that to fight against. And of course, there's Satan, who is a real being who is head of the whole system of evil in the world in which we live. And his army of fallen angels are quite adept at putting temptation in our way. If you've never read it, I think it would be good to read C.S. Lewis's book about that very thing. He's written a very excellent book talking about how Satan and his minions are able to bring temptation to bear upon the life of a Christian. Just this past week, got a letter from a missionary friend. Missionaries in Alaska for 35 years, and they're in a church out in the Midwest. And their pastor just confessed to giving in to a temptation such as Joseph was tempted to do. And that church now is really in a mess. People are discouraged. And I can tell you it will take years. It will take not months, but years before that congregation gets over this. It's so damaging. It's so terribly damaging. But the more important part of this passage is to look at how Joseph responded to this temptation. At first, Joseph reasoned with her. He reasoned out of his heartfelt convictions, out of his value system. So we see something of his values. And these convictions had to do with loyalty to his employer, and also loyalty to God, his Savior and Lord. In verse 8, he refers to the fact that Potiphar had given him great responsibility, and he's under obligation to keep the trust that his boss had given to him. Now, that may not seem like the most important thing, but it's very important, and it's important in the Scripture. This concept of maintaining a high standard of behavior motivated by loyalty to earthly obligations has all but vanished from our culture. People don't think that way anymore, but it's something you'll find in the Scripture, and it's made important in the Scripture. When I was in seminary, and actually it was back in 1959, I was working for Pinkerton. Now, you may sell all your stock in Pinkerton for this reason, but anyway, I was a Pinkerton security guard part-time, and I usually worked at football games. Wonder how I finagled that? Well, that's another story. But anyway, I was a security guard at the Army-Notre Dame game, 1959. It was a great game. And in fact, Army was ahead. This was back in the days when Army really was a formidable foe, for in football, that is. And Army was ahead by a couple of points, right up to the end. In the last few seconds, Notre Dame kicked a field goal and won by 1 point. And so, of course, the crowd went crazy, especially those in favor of Notre Dame. I was standing out on South Broad Street when all the people came out and a convertible went by, a whole carload of Notre Dame students. And one fellow was standing up and he was making a mess of himself, screaming and hollering and so on. And I heard the other men in the car say something to him that for some reason it stuck in my mind. They shouted at him, "Don't forget, you're from Notre Dame." Now, I'm not a fan of Notre Dame. In fact, I'm usually a fan of their opponents. But that impressed me. That impressed me. In other words, these young men felt that they had to act a certain way because of who they were and who they were associated with. And that was very impressive. We may think that what could be called horizontal loyalties are not very important, but actually they are. We are to be faithful to the obligations that we undertake. If we have a position where we are trusted, we should take that trust very seriously. Relationships to family, to friends, to employers are important relationships. And it's interesting that here Joseph took that very seriously and he said, "I've got a trust here. Potiphar trusts me, and he's entrusted to me certain things, and I'm going to be loyal, and I'm not going to give in to this." Malachi 2:15 and 16 talks about breaking trust. And in this context, it has to do with marriage. It has to do with the relationship between a husband and a wife. And it says you are not to break faith. In fact, going on, it says, "So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith or trust with the wife of your youth. So there you see the loyalty to a covenantal relationship, the relationship of marriage. And God admonishes us, don't you break that trust. That is a sacred trust, and you must keep it. Just because loyalty seems to be a virtue lost in the shuffle of the modern world, we as believers should not settle for going along with these disloyalties. Loyalty to obligations is something to be cultivated in ourselves and also in our children. It's important to be loyal to our relationships, to our commitments. Our most important commitment, of course, is to God Himself. So Joseph voiced this obligation. He says, how then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? He said, I'm not going to do this because I'm committed to the God of heaven, to the living God. And so I am not going to do this. I think there are two very important things in this statement that he made. Again, the statement is, how then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? First, Joseph called yielding to this temptation a wicked thing. Notice that. He called it a wicked thing. He didn't say, talk about having an affair or fooling around. And I think it's good for us to notice that in our culture, a lot of things that are intensely wicked are things that have been made to look not so bad because of calling it by some other name. Joseph didn't do that. He called it what it was, a wicked thing. Some of you may remember a TV spot announcement had to do with keeping America green and all that sort of thing. But it was a lone Indian in a canoe. Do you remember that? The lone Indian in the canoe, and he's looking at this pollution in the stream, and a tear runs down his face. Well, this man is a real Indian. His name is Iron Eyes Cody. Iron Eyes Cody. He's in a number of different ads and so on where they need the use of a true American Indian. But he tells a story that I think is applicable at this point. It was a story of a young Indian brave who was preparing to take the responsibilities of manhood. And so as the Indians would do, they put him out by himself in the wilderness. He was not given any food. He had to make do, had to find his own food and spend his time in some productive way. For several days he fasted. One day he was walking around in the wilderness. He looked up at this rugged peak, a mountain, and he thought, I need to climb that. I need to climb to the top of that as part of my discipline. And so he did. He climbed to the top of the mountain. And he felt very proud of himself as he got to the top. But as he was standing there, he heard a little rustle at his feet. And he looked down, and there was a rattlesnake coiled at his feet. And the rattlesnake began to talk. And here's what the rattlesnake said. I'm about to die, said the rattlesnake. I'm freezing. He's up very high. And have nothing to eat. I've had nothing to eat for days. Put me in your shirt and take me down from the mountain with you. No, said the young brave. I know your kind. You'll bite me and kill me. No, said the snake. I'll treat you well and will not harm you if you do this for me. So after a while, the snake was persistent, and so the young brave put the snake in his shirt to give the snake some warmth and carried the snake down the mountain and placed him carefully in some lush green grass. The snake coiled, he rattled his tail, and he struck and bit the Indian on his leg. But you promised, cried the brave. You knew what I was. You knew what I was when you picked me up, the snake said, and slithered away in the grass. Interesting story. You knew what I was when you picked me up. And this is the way temptation is. We know when we're in temptation what the issues are. we don't really have to guess that. And if we give in because of the persistence of the temptation, then we find that we are struck by the lethal venom of the snake. In Proverbs chapter 7 and verses 21 through 23, it tells about the results of the sin of fornication or adultery. And it tells us what a wicked thing it is. And in fact, it says that those who yield to this may even lose their very lives. They may die. And that is not an exaggeration. Most important, Joseph saw that yielding to this temptation would be a sin against God. This woman was an Egyptian. She was an idolatress. She knew nothing of the God of heaven. She knew what she was doing was wrong. But the God of Joseph knew, the God that Joseph knew and worshipped was the living God. He was the true and living God, and he was looking on, and Joseph knew that. And so he said to her, "How can I do this wicked thing and sin against God?" Recognizing that sin is an offense to God is of the utmost importance. The prodigal said in rehearsing what he would say to his father, remember that? He was getting ready to go home. He came to his senses and he was turning towards home. And he said, "I have sinned against heaven and against you." This is what he was going to say to his father. He recognized that his sin was first of all against God and then against his father. Also, in Psalm 51, we read part of that in introduction, our call to worship. In Psalm 51, it speaks of David's involvement with Bathsheba. And David said to God, he cried out to God, "Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." And so he recognized that his sin was against God. He didn't recognize it at first. Perhaps he recognized it, but for a year he kept quiet. And you can read about that in Psalm 32. He said, my bones waxed old and they're roaring all day long, as he kept this to himself and did not confess it. The final step in Joseph's fight against temptation is that he ran. He ran. He ran from the clutches of this temptress. This is not just exaggerated language. He really took off. In fact, in Scripture, this is the remedy. I remember George Murray's father saying and commenting on temptation. He said, "One of the best defenses against temptation are two good legs." Run! 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, "Flee! Run from it! Don't hang around!" Another translation of that is, run from sexual sin. Also, 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lusts. And so you have a consistent remedy mentioned in Scripture that when we are faced with a temptation like this, we are to run. Not simply because we fear the person who is tempting us, but we should also fear ourselves and our own response to the temptation. We run because we might give in. So Joseph's first reason is based upon his values. He reasons, but he did not continue to reason and hang around. He wouldn't even spend time with her. He didn't want to be with her at all, the Scripture says. And then finally, when she insisted and grabbed hold of him, he ran, and again, he lost his coat, but he kept his character. One last thing, and we'll stop. The clock back there is not correct. I keep looking, and it's 12 o'clock all through the message. What about the aftermath of this temptation? And this is important too, very briefly. We might think that Joseph would have been awarded a Medal of Honor for what he had done. What happens? She is believed by her husband. He becomes angry and puts Joseph into prison. At this point, Joseph, if he was not a mature believer, might have thought, "Well, Lord, what's going on? Here, I've resisted this temptation. I've been loyal to you. And what happens? I end up in jail. Where are you? I don't think he did that we might have a temptation to do that. And so far as where God was, he was still with Joseph in prison. He didn't leave him. He didn't forsake him. In fact, prison was part of the discipline leading to Joseph becoming the prime minister of the whole country. This is also a very important lesson. We don't always, if we are successful in resisting temptation, if we are seeking to live our lives for God and for His glory, and we're loyal to these relationships that He puts us in and so on, it doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to be receiving great rewards and we're going to be exalted and all that sort of thing. We may suffer persecution, we may suffer reversals and all that sort of thing. Our reward is not in this world in the first place, it's in heaven. I think God does reward us temporally according to His own design and purpose, but it doesn't always work out that way. In the believer's life, God does not always give us instant good results when we are obedient. But if we are obedient, there will be good results in time and in God's own way and in God's own design. And so here we have a very familiar story of temptation. It was a temptation that was intense. It appealed to the natural inclination or desires of a young man, and so that made it all the more difficult. It was persistent, but Joseph did not give in. He looked to the values that he had learned from his family, from his father, and his grandfather, and his great-grandfather. He knew the living God, and so he appealed to those values. He says, I can't do this. I'm not going to do this. I'm going to be loyal to my employer. I'm also going to be loyal to the living God. I cannot do this wicked thing. And so he didn't. He resisted. And may God help us, because we will be tempted in various ways, in lots of areas of life. What are we going to do about it? I think it's good to keep in mind this passage of Scripture. And if need be, even run from the temptation itself. Get away from it as fast as we can so that we do not give in and besmirch the testimony of the gospel and our own reputation before the Lord and before the world. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for this man, Joseph. We know that he was imperfect. He was a sinner like we are. Yet we see how you helped him through this difficult time. We know that in many ways we have failed you. We did not react like Joseph. And in various aspects of life, we failed to hold to the values of the Word of God. And we thank you, Lord, that we have received your forgiveness. And we thank you, Lord, that you forgive all those here who perhaps can look back on something in their life that they are so sorry that they gave into, whatever it was. We thank you, Lord, that you're a forgiving God. And we pray that you would help us as we live into the future. We pray that we would remember this passage of Scripture, that we would rely upon you and upon your word, and that you would help us to resist the devil, that he might flee. And we pray that we might flee if we are tempted, as was Joseph. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.